So by way of introduction, I'd like to give you some horrible news. It's not a surprise. It's news we know. But we live in a fallen world. That's the horrible news. I don't think that comes as a shock to anyone. And by fallen, I mean it's a world filled with deception and pain and grief and sorrow and sin and ultimately death. So I'm not going to stop there, because I do want to cheer you up. Just think of this as the beginning of some of those psalms that start in the valley, and by the end of the psalm, they bring us back up into the mountaintop. But we do live in a fallen world. And I'd like to describe what the Bible says very succinctly in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. But know this, Paul writes, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, but denying its power. That's a pretty succinct description, I think, of our world today, particularly in the West. People love money, and they boast, and they're proud, and they deny what is good, and some seem to make a living of calling evil good and good evil. And it's not going to get better. That's another piece of bad news. Until the Lord returns. So I've entitled this message today, Walking in the Spirit in a Fallen World. Now, it's been fallen since Eden. But I believe, like the days of Noah, it is getting worse. And as this passage described, it is getting worse. And whenever we talk about anything regarding the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's influence and interaction in our lives, understand it is a huge subject. It is an infinite subject. And we don't have an infinite amount of time. So there are things that I'm not going to focus on, things that probably won't get said. I'm not going to speak much on the deity of the Holy Spirit or his personhood or the fact that he interacts with us, and while doing so, micromanages the church within the world. In fact, there are 226 direct references to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament alone, and many more by pronoun. And there's also lots of man-centered teaching out there regarding spiritual things, which are full of error. But the Bible, our Bible, is the only authoritative source on the Spirit's ministry. And fittingly enough, it is written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the challenges of a topical study, particularly of a study with this scope, is the verses I intend to use. And really, I eliminated quite a few, but there's still quite a few. So I put together a one-page, two-sided verse list. It's out in the foyer, in case you're interested. If we run out of copies, you can just contact me. We can get you some more. So the question that comes up when we speak about this is, why should we care? Why should we care about spiritual things? Why should we care about walking in the Spirit? What does that even mean? Well, I think the answer is very clear. And it's very, again, succinctly put by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:13. He says this, "For if you live according to the flesh," which is the opposite of living according to the Spirit, "you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you will live." So we have two choices, life or death. So that's, I believe, why we should care. So today I'd like to focus on four aspects of life lived in the Spirit, of walking in the Spirit, of having our daily conduct while we are awake in this world being influenced and managed by the Spirit. The first one is that the Spirit is given to us, and He's given to us irrevocably. We'll talk about that. The second is that He dwells in us. The third is that He guides us. He transforms us into the image of God's Son. And fourthly, that He empowers us. So let's begin. In 1 John chapter 3, 24, we read this. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Romans 5:5 says this. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us. Note, given. So He is a gift. His influence, His impact on our life, His interaction with us as believers is a gift. But how do we get it? How do we receive that gift? Paul writes in Galatians 3:2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, or hearing the Word of God. And Paul again in Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So notice, we receive the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. We believe, and then we are sealed once we have received the Spirit. So we didn't work for this priceless gift. We didn't earn the Spirit in any way. We don't deserve Him. We receive Him because we believe the gospel. Jesus' death and ascension made that gift possible. By faith in His completed work, we are cleansed. And we become a fit vessel, a temple of the Holy Spirit, three times at least. In the New Testament, we are described as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, for us, it is a gift, but for God and God's Son, the cost was immeasurable. It was the death of Christ on the cross in our place for our sins. John 14 tells us that prior to conversion, the Holy Spirit was with us, wooing us, if you will, persuading us, teaching us that God is real and that He wants us to come into His kingdom. Before I became a Christian, looking back on that time before I became a Christian, I can see that He was with me, protecting me, keeping me from destroying myself. And then at conversion, He comes into us in some way that I find very difficult to describe. But I know it happened, because it happened to me. One day I was just me, miserable Bill. And then I believed and I became a Christian. And while miserable Bill is still there, ask anyone who knows me, I am also a new creation. I am a new man. Old things have passed away. And I can look upward to the prize of the call of God. So at conversion, He comes into us. And as a gift, He is irrevocable, meaning, I believe, certainly, in eternal security. Once you are Christ forever. As a gift, He is irrevocable. Paul writes in Romans 11:29, exactly that. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We can quench Him. We can grieve Him. But we can never lose Him. Jesus said that very thing in John 14:6, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Unlike in the Old Testament, where David prayed in Psalm 51:11 when he sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." We need never pray that prayer. So the Spirit is an irrevocable gift. But this gift is in us. We don't possess him. In a sense, you might say, he possesses us. Certainly he indwells us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Again in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is an absolutely unique relationship. And being in us means several things at least. First, it means he is always present. He is always close, closer than our most intimate earthly relationship. Psalm 139, 7:10, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Now, being God, the Holy Spirit within us knows us literally inside out. Nothing is hidden. Think about that for a second. Nothing is hidden. I know in my own life that can be a double-edged sword. He can be with us, enabling us in obedience, but he is also witness to our disobedience. And that's how we grieve and quench the Spirit. We disobey the Spirit of God. We disobey that still small voice within. And we follow the dictates of our own will, rather than the perfect will of God for us each and every day. In Hebrews 4:13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So the Holy Spirit is an irrevocable gift, dwelling in us. And he has a divine mission. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." His mission is to transform us, to guide us into all truth. Which opens up another huge subject. How does he accomplish this guidance, this transformation? John 16:13 says this, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." Let's call that spiritual discernment. He gives us the ability to discern truth from error. I have to tell you, for the first 40-some years of my life, I was a hedonistic pagan. And I believed all manner of ridiculous and absurd things were true. And I lived my life according to those beliefs. And then I became a Christian. And I know this is because I have such a thick head. The transformation between prior to faith and immediately after faith was very dramatic in my life. It is as if, and this is very true of my personal experience, it's as if one day I was someone and the next day I was someone else. And my worldview completely and utterly changed, almost overnight. I was very well practiced in profane speech, for instance. And without any effort on my part, without gritting my teeth or doing nothing of the kind, that changed. And my speech changed. It became almost impossible for me to continue down that path of profanity. And the things that I believed were true about the world, I realized were lies. I realized that I lived my life, all of my life up until that moment, based on lies. And it was as if my eyes were opened for the first time. And I was pretty old when that happened. That in itself, statistically, is a miracle. But I was given the ability, the God-given ability, the spiritually inspired ability to guide, to discern, I should say, between error and truth. So that's one way of how he accomplishes our guidance in our transmission. Transformation, not transmission. That's coming. John 14:26 says this, Jesus himself saying, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So in addition to spiritual discernment, we have spiritual remembrance. Have you ever been in a situation where you are comforting someone or counseling someone, or encouraging a brother or sister, or exhorting a brother or sister, or speaking to an unbeliever, and suddenly, scripture, verse after verse, comes to your mind. You begin to remember, and you begin to speak eloquently, as if you've been doing this all your life, and really this is the first time it's happened to you. Has that happened to you? If so, you are experiencing a ministry of the Holy Spirit right then and there in that moment. Take note of that. It is one of the most satisfying things that can occur, I believe, in this life. And the verses flow because the Spirit is telling you what to speak. Now, in order for remembrance to occur, there must be membrance first. And the way that is accomplished is by immersing ourselves in the Word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I need a portion of the Word of God daily. And I accomplish that by a reading schedule. And it appeals, unfortunately, to my pride, because I can check off each day and I can spin the little app up and down and see, well, see how diligent and faithful I have been in reading the Word of God. But putting that aside, it becomes an essential part of my morning. And when I don't do that, there is impact on the rest of the day. So in order for us to remember, we first have to know. We have to hide His Word in our heart so that we will not sin against Him. So in addition to spiritual discernment and spiritual remembrance, we have what I've called spiritual instruction. 1 Corinthians 2:13. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We have a divine tutor, one-on-one. You know, historically, one of the advantages of the early school system in this country was the one-room schoolhouse. It enabled the younger children to see the older children progress, and it enabled the older children help guide the younger children. There was a attention paid to each and every individual. But there was still only one teacher for however many children. That's not true with us. We have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. We have the Holy Spirit who, we are told in Scripture, provides us with wisdom liberally, abundantly, when we ask. Again, I don't know about you, but wisdom is something I can use. Wisdom is something that I need. And if I don't rely on the Holy Spirit and His wisdom, I will follow the world's wisdom. And you can see where the world is headed based on that wisdom. So the Holy Spirit teaches us. And He provides us through that teaching with supernatural wisdom. The last item I want to discuss regarding how He transforms and guides us. 1 Corinthians 2:14. I said I had a lot of verses. I apologize. And that's why I gave you a list, so you don't have to flip the Bible, because that would drive me crazy if I tried to do that. I'd forget where this book was, and I'd finally get there, and now He's moved on to the second verse. So. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So, supernatural wisdom is something that we cannot have on our own. No matter how elevated your IQ numbers might be, not what your academic credentials are, no matter what your life experience, if you are not a Christian, you do not possess supernatural wisdom. You possess natural wisdom. That gets you by for this lifetime, perhaps, but in the next life, not so much. 1 Corinthians 2:16, a couple of verses after that, says, For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's a phenomenal statement. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere present. The brilliance of God is beyond human description. There are no words to describe the complexities of the universe and the complexities of the smallest cell. The billions and trillions of detail that God must orchestrate in order to both provide us with free will and yet accomplish His foreordained purposes and plans is, again, beyond description, beyond my contemplation. But we have the mind of Christ. The Son of God shares His mind with us. Now, I do not believe we will ever be deity. But we have insight in some way to the thoughts of God Himself. Even though those thoughts are as high above us as the heavens are above the earth. That's a phenomenal statement. We have the mind of Christ. James summarizes it in 3:17. Regarding this supernatural wisdom that the natural man cannot have. Regarding this mind of Christ which provides us with this wisdom. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. When I read that verse, I want to breathe a deep, profound sigh of relief. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. I find the wisdom of the world to be incredibly stressful and anxiety-producing, leaving me with thoughts of, have I done enough? Have I found out enough? Have I thought about this enough? What decision should I make? The world bombards us today, especially today, with information from uncounted sources. And much of that information is bunk. And much of that information, if taken on its own, can drive us to purchase things that we don't need, believe things that we shouldn't. There's a whole industry out there. Advertisements. You cannot watch a TV show without wondering whether or not you're going to drop dead of some fatal disease and you should run out and get this particular medicine, and they blast through the side effects. Like, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain or the fact that if you take this, and the guys who do that, they speak so quickly. I don't know whether they record it and then speed it up. I don't know. But that's what the wisdom of the world will do for me. It drives me crazy. And before I became a Christian, I was well on the way to doing whatever I could to shut out that wisdom in various ungodly and sinful pursuits, because it was just the opposite of peaceful. But it's more than just peaceful. It's gentle. The wisdom from above is gentle. Again, the wisdom of the world. I feel kind of like, if I listen to all the wisdom of the world, it's kind of like being hit over the head with a brick again and again and again. It's far from gentle. And it doesn't seem merciful at all. The wisdom of God from above is full of mercy. The wisdom from the world, in contrast, seems to say to me, anyway, if you don't do this now, you're sunk. Not so with the wisdom that's from above, which we have through the mind of Christ, which the natural man cannot discern. And the wisdom from above is also without partiality and without hypocrisy. Without partiality, the wisdom is what it is. It doesn't matter who you are, what your bank account is, what your name is, what you've done or what you haven't done. You can apply it in your life because it's from above and it's pure and peaceful. And it's without hypocrisy. It doesn't tell me one thing and you another. That's part of the ministry of the Spirit in transforming us, in guiding us into the image of the Son, because that is His goal. To have us be in the image of the Son of God. His purity, His goodness, His nobility. And finally, the Holy Spirit empowers us. So this purposeful, guiding, irrevocable gift of the Spirit with a divine mission empowers us. And I believe this is the key, the very key to walking in the Spirit in this fallen world. Surrender to the Spirit's power within us. To get out of His way. To step off the throne of our lives and have God take His rightful place. I read earlier, we are not our own. We were bought at a price, an immeasurable price. So the key to walking in the Spirit in this fallen world is surrender to the Spirit's power within us. So He empowers us. But how? In what ways? What does it look like? How do I live my life empowered by the Spirit? How do I know I am? How do I know when I'm not? Paul writes in Ephesians 3:16 that He, God, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. So inwardly is part of this empowerment, welling up from inside us. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing," can I get an amen on those of us who are? "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." The older I get, the better that news is. Because I see the outward man perishing in all kinds of ways. As long as I have the right glasses on with the progressive lenses, I can see them. But the inward man is being renewed day by day. We are being transformed if we surrender to the empowerment of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. We are being renewed day by day and transformed into the image of God's Son. Now, God knows we are weak. He describes us as dust. He describes us as the flowers of the field, which are here one day and gone the next. I like that because my last name is Lily. He knows we are weak. And so Paul tells us in Romans 8:26 that the Spirit, in addition to all the other ministries he has for us, also helps in our weaknesses. That is very good news indeed. Because as each of us are individually unique, each of our weaknesses may be individually unique as well. And one of us in the church may have a completely different weakness than the other, which is why we are one body. And we are to minister to each other through the Spirit, exhorting, encouraging, comforting. But the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. I don't know what weakness you might be struggling with today, whether it's health, finances, emotions, grief, betrayal, whatever it might be. He is there to help in our weaknesses. Sometimes we can cry out in wordless utterances of just a plea for help. And the Spirit hears, and the Spirit knows. So our strengthening from Him, our empowering from Him, is not primarily outward or physical, though that can happen. I have read accounts and heard of accounts where physical strength has been provided in extreme circumstances. One I heard, I don't know how true it is, but a young mother was in a car accident, and for whatever reason, she had to lift up the car to save her children. And she was able to. Samson is a perfect example of that as well in Scripture. Spirit gave him strength, physical strength. But I believe for us, and I know for me, that the strengthening is primarily inward. That part of me that looks out at the world, the part of me that thinks, the eye behind my eyes. And that's where I need strength the most. That strength, that power that wells up from the inside. Now he does this, he empowers us for his purposes. So he's our irrevocable gift within us, who guides and transforms us, who empowers us for his purposes, not our own. I think that's an important point. Hebrews 2:4, "God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." 1 Corinthians 12:11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." So, what do I take that to mean in my life? I can't grit my teeth, squint my eyes, and drum up an empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I can't look at a situation that I want to conquer or handle and expect the Spirit of God to empower me according to my wishes. I have heard of some teaching where you can enroll in a spiritual empowerment course, and you presumably pay some money, and you go and you practice things. You practice the gifts of the Spirit. If you want to speak in tongues, and they document this, you start speaking just gibberish, and you keep at it, and you practice it, and you practice it. And in some mysterious, mystical way, supposedly, you end up beginning to speak in tongues. That's us pursuing the Spirit. That's us telling the Spirit how to make our lives function. I don't see that's how it works. I see the opposite is true. He distributes His empowerment, His gifts, according to His own will. He does that so that we should walk in the good works which God prepared beforehand. And He distributes these gifts, these empowerments, to each one individually as He wills. Now, I think it takes quite a few permutations. There may come a point in your life, in your ministry with one another, or formal or informal ministry, where you can receive a gift of the Spirit like a word of knowledge, and you suddenly know something that you have no human expectation of knowing. And then it goes away. You could try to then go to the stock market and try to make your bundle with that knowledge, but I'm pretty sure that's not going to work. There are times when you may find yourself with just the right thing to say, as I mentioned earlier. And then other times when you're not surrendered to the Spirit, or the circumstance is not according to God's will, where your words just stick in your throat. Not quite something you can say. The point being is that when we are surrendered to the Spirit, it doesn't mean that we always operate in the same way, or that He always operates in the same way within us. I note several interesting things about Jesus' miracles in the Bible. They defy categorization. He can heal some people He did at a distance. He just spoke the word and the nobleman's son was healed, who was at the point of death. Wasn't near him, didn't touch him. Sometimes He spit on the ground and made clay with the saliva and anointed the blind man's eyes with the clay. Other times He prayed the Father and the miracle occurred. I think that was on purpose. Because I think as soon as we decide or determine whether we can categorize those miracles and how He accomplished them, we might start to think we could do the same. After all, didn't He tell us, greater works than these you will do when I go to my Father? No, I think we are guaranteed to understand, if we study Scripture carefully, that He is not ours to command. We are His. And His empowering for His purposes takes many forms. I mentioned some of them. Verses 7 to 10 in 1 Corinthians 12 has one of the lists of the gifts of the Spirit. And in the New Testament, there's two or three that I'm aware of. There's also a few in the Old Testament. God gifted the artisans and craftsmen for the temple and the tabernacle. He gifted the worship leaders in the temple and the tabernacle. Things like the ability to work metal, or embroider, or weave. Those are also gifts of the Spirit. But in the New Testament, we see this list, and as I said, 12, 7 to 10. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the Spirit, to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So words of wisdom, word of knowledge, gift of faith, the gift of healings, the working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. Just one of the lists. There's the gift of helps. There's the gift of charity. There's the gifts of administration. There's the gifts of leadership. There's the gifts of exhortation and comfort. All of these are forms of His empowerment. And I hope I've emphasized the pronoun here, His and Him. The Holy Spirit is a person. That's why He can be grieved. That's why He can be quenched. He's not a force. And He's God. And Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, sinned against the Holy Spirit and were struck dead. He is God. He is a person. Now, some believe that these gifts that I've outlined here are divided into non-miraculous and miraculous. Those who teach this think that the miraculous gifts, the gifts of miracles itself, the gifts of healings, and so on, ceased at the end of the canon of Scripture, roughly around the end of the first century. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible says very plainly, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe that the gifts of the Spirit are operative today. Do we see them in the Western world as often as we might like? I don't know about you, but I don't. I've never experienced, that I know of, aside from my own salvation late in life, a miracle. I've never, to my conscious knowledge, seen a healing, though I've seen people healed. I've never spoken in tongues, never interpreted tongues. But I understand from accounts of missionaries in other parts of the world where the culture isn't immersed in the availability of Scripture where these things occur. Typically, after the gospel message is preached, after the missionary comes into an unreached portion of the world and speaks the truth of God. And in confirmation of that truth, exactly like occurred in the book of Acts, miracles occur. Casting out of demons occurred. Healings occurred. Again, I haven't seen them. But respectable, reputable organizations put out newsletters occasionally that have those events. I believe they occur. Because God, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When, in any event, whatever the forms of that empowerment, they are all from Him in us. Now my final question is, so to do what? Why are we empowered? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit in a fallen world? How do we conduct ourselves moment by moment outside of our own flesh and in the Spirit of God? And why? Well, I think the purpose is pretty succinct. I might put it this way. He is our irrevocable gift. He indwells us. He transforms and guides us. And He empowers us so we shine the light of Christ in a dark and fallen world. I love what one of my first mentors in the Lord said to me. When they cut me, I want to bleed Bible. I want to show Christ. Pastor Tom texted me this morning. Love that man. Praying for you. Let them see Jesus. I said, yes, thank you. That's my prayer as well. And then I pocket dialed him. About an hour later. I was very sorry. He texted me back and said, "Did you mean to call me?" "No. No, I'm sorry. I didn't." "No worries," he texted back. I worried a little bit. So we are to shine the light of Christ in a dark and fallen world. How? What does that look like? I believe the first thing that we are called to do as Spirit-empowered Christians is to love one another. We are to love the body of Christ. When I first got saved, we went to a warehouse in Old Bridge. Some of you might be familiar with it. I walked into that building the first time unsaved. I walked out saved. We proceeded from that point on in our lives, Jean, my wife and I, and our children, to attend that warehouse every chance we got. And it was in a miserable location. Still is. With miserable parking, though it has improved. But every time we went there, dedicated men and women in all manner of weather, with iridescent vests on, would stand out there for a long time, each service, and there were a lot of services, still are, and made sure that no one got smushed or run over or their cars dented. And I drove there time and time again, taking their ministry for granted, frankly. And one night I realized, these men, these women, they're doing this because they love us. They love me, Bill. And they want to make sure that I don't run anybody over or get run over. And they want to make sure that my experience in coming to this body of believers is as pleasant as geographically possible. And they did so with grace and poise and humor. And I realized something else. I loved them. I didn't even know their names. I didn't like their vests. But I loved them. I loved them in a way I had never loved any of my family prior to the Lord. I loved them, and I knew that love wasn't from me. It was the love of God poured out in my heart by the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the ways we are to shine the light of Christ in a dark and dying world, by loving one another. 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." That word love is agape. It's divine, unconditional love. The Greek language and the Hebrew language are more precise than English, I believe. I can love peanut butter and I can love my wife with the same word, not so in Greek. In Greek, the word is agape, the highest form of sacrificial divine love. Love wholly centered on the other person. Love that does not ask, "What's in it for me?" Love that says, "What can I do for you?" Love one another with a fervent heart. That word fervent is volcanic. 1 Corinthians 13:2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." So we are to love one another, to shine the light of Christ in a dark and fallen world. We are to also be a witness to the fallen world. John 13:35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Luke 12:12. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And again, John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. All of these things are part of being a witness to the world. Yes, we can witness with our words. Yes, we can witness by speaking what Christ has done in our life. I believe that is one of the most powerful evangelical tools that God provides for us. But we are also witnesses by how we live, how we are. We are being a witness. So we shine the light of Christ by loving one another and by being a witness to the fallen world. And finally, we shine this light by doing good with a pure heart. There are numerous people who do good with an impure heart. Some of the richest people in the world give hundreds of millions of dollars away in charity. Now, I'm not one to question their motives, but based on the fruits of what those charitable gifts are, one I know of, a well-known individual with well-known organizations that are sponsored by his wealth, supports international right to abortion. So there's ways to do good on the outside. But that's not what God is concerned with. We are to do good with a pure heart from the inside. Jesus said, if you even give a cup of water to one of my children in my name, great is your reward in heaven. It's not the what. It's the what from that counts. What's our motive? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:44, the same Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do good, even to your enemies. Hebrews 13:16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. I am very glad that we serve the true and living God that does not require us to inflict suffering on ourselves in order to please Him. We don't have to whip our backs bloody. We don't have to crawl across broken glass on our hands and knees. We don't have to do any of that in our own strength to please God. What pleases Him? Faith. And sacrifices through doing good and sharing. Two things I find in Scripture that are guaranteed to please God. Faith and doing good and to share. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that we've been given a priceless, irrevocable gift. We didn't earn it. We don't possess it. He indwells us. We've learned that we need not face this fallen world alone, ever. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is intimately related to us and in us. We are never alone. And He is a helper that knows our weaknesses and desires to help us in our weaknesses. We've learned that we are so intimately related to our God that He places His Holy Spirit within us, makes us a temple of the living God, fit vessels of honor. We can't do that. Only He can, through faith in His Son, through belief on the Son of God's death and resurrection. We've learned also that we have wisdom from above. And that wisdom is sourced from the very mind of Christ himself to guide us into all truth, to transform us into his own image. And we've learned that by surrendering to the power of the Spirit within us, we fulfill his purposes in our lives, not the reverse. We do this by loving one another, by being a witness to a dark and dying world, and by doing good with a pure heart. Again, all this empowered and led and lived in the Spirit. Final verse. Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we are your children through faith. We thank you, Father, that you make us new, that old things have passed away, that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are new creations, no longer dominated by sin, but having the power to resist through your Spirit. Father, may that be our goal today and every day, to walk moment by moment in the Spirit, to be a witness, to shine the light of Christ in a fallen and dying world. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand and worship, please, and the ushers come forward.